First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ.
In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes in verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Peter is writing here to suffering Christians, to Christians who have lost things, lost family, lost comfort for the gospel's sake, who have been scattered for the gospel's sake, and to Christians who are really, truly suffering, Peter writes these words of both comfort and conviction. So this is not just some sort of fluffy, feel-good, comforting words that someone might slap you on the back and say, don't worry, things will get better. You might accidentally take it that way for him to say, humble yourself, because in the proper time, God will exalt you. You might say, oh, that just means slap you on the back, things will get better. But it's so much more than that. Peter, the Apostle Peter himself, is writing to persecuted, pain-filled Christians. And you can be sure that what he writes to them under the inspiration of the Spirit is real comfort, is real consolation, real words to meet real suffering. And so I want to consider this morning what to do when you are downcast. And maybe this morning you're not downcast. Maybe this morning you are on a pinnacle. Maybe you just got married, or you just had your first child, or you are walking on a cloud because this is a high point in your life. But if you've been a Christian for long at all, or if you've been a human for long at all, then you know that suffering does come. And so even if this message is not particularly for you this morning, I hope you will take this verse and the thoughts that we share together about it and put it in your pocket and bring it out when you need it most. Because Peter here writes in We're just going to outline it in three simple points. Peter writes and says, first of all, in your downcast, difficult situation, first of all, humble yourself. Secondly, cast all your care on him. And then finally, know, realize that he cares, God himself cares for you. But Peter writes, first of all, and says, humble yourself. That probably is not our inclination to be the first thing out of our mouth to comfort people who are in pain or to try to help people who are going through persecution or difficulty. At first glance, this seems to be maybe the least of our problems when we are really, truly downcast. If anything, we might say we are already being humbled too much. We are being humbled, we are being brought too low by this difficulty. That's the very thing maybe we're struggling with. I feel like I am being brought too low. I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I can even bear this difficulty. And so for him to turn around and say, humble yourself when you already feel like I'm below humble. I'm already like, you know, Jonah in the ocean. I'm already in the pits of hell. And so for him to write, humble yourself might not hit us exactly right at first. But Peter is not speaking of kicking ourselves emotionally while we're down. He's not talking about, in other words, saying to ourselves, this is probably happening because I'm a bad person. This is probably happening because God doesn't care about me. This is not a time for spiritual hyperchondria where we go through our life and say, oh, well, I'm obviously such a sinner and this is happening because I'm such a sinner. And I mean, of course you're a sinner and of course everybody's a sinner. And so it doesn't mean that just because you're going through a time of difficulty that this is something that is specifically related to some pain that you have brought on yourself. This is not just a call to an overdeveloped sense of Christian modesty, but this is a call to humility. Humility before and in relation to God in the midst of your trial. Think about you and God. Recognize that, yes, many of our trials do stem from, or at least are helped by, ongoing sin in our lives. And so that is a helpful question to ask. In fact, the context of our text in verses 6 and 7 is bookended by the context of sin and its consequences. In verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, doesn't matter who you are, he's not talking about just the people who are particularly Pharisaical, but every one of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, make sure you're humble in relation to God and in relation to your interactions with others. One consequence of sin is being resisted by God. Perhaps the pain, the disappointment we are experiencing is because God is resisting our proud plans for ourself, or our proud purposes that we have made for ourselves, our proud goals that we have set for ourselves, and we are all upset because our plan is not working out. But it may be that God himself is resisting our plan, because God resists the proud universally, without exception. Pride flies in the face of God. God overcomes it. We should never feel we are above submitting our blueprints to God. Or even, and this is maybe the hard part, when we prayed, we fasted, we begged the Lord for direction, we're halfway into this thing, and then things start to seem to maybe fall apart, maybe we need to submit our blueprints to him again. in order to make certain that we are not just trying to implement our own building project rather than God's. One consequence of sin is being resisted by God. But the next verse, the other bookend in verse 8, is be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone, anyone to devour. Another consequence of sin is being devoured by Satan. Have you ever had one of those moments when, if you're a Christian, as you're reading God's Word, the Bible, and it hits you with the force maybe that you have not had before in reading it, it's as if you're reading it for the first time. I had a moment like that with this verse recently when I was reviewing memory verses. The devil is walking around looking for people, someone, anyone, he doesn't care who, to devour. And he's not picky. Satan is not picky about which way he gets us either. He doesn't care. He's looking for someone, anyone, to devour some way, any way. He doesn't care. Whether through unfaithfulness after decades of happy marriage, or through despair because of difficult circumstances, or through mediocrity, lukewarmness, because we have surrounded ourselves with other mediocre Christian friends who assure us that radical Christian commitment is extreme, and that's not necessary. If he can get us that way, he's just fine. He's satisfied. The devil is not above using any means to bring us down under his power. The devil is not above any means to bring us down and under his power. Peer pressure, escapism, lukewarmness. Every year I choose a passage of scripture to make my prayer for myself in that coming year. And this year is the passage in Revelation where Jesus is rebuking those who are lukewarm. And I share that passage in a message also with our church. And my daughter asked me afterwards, what is the difference between lukewarm and warm? And I was like, I have to look that one up. Looked it up, couldn't quite find anything. But this is the best way I know how to describe. The difference between lukewarm and warm is that sometimes things are supposed to be warm. And it's okay, in other words, right? It's supposed to be warm. A cozy fire in a fireplace in the wintertime, and you're sitting around it. It's supposed to be warm. That's a good thing. Lukewarm is never supposed to be happening. It's describing a condition that's not supposed to be there. And so if the devil can get you through lukewarmness in your Christian faith, he doesn't care. That's perfectly okay. It doesn't have to be some huge, flagrant sin that shipwrecks you forever. It can just be that you are so comfortable with your situation that you say, like the church at Laodicea, I have need of nothing. And so you don't pursue Christ that day or the next day or the next. It can be discouragement. It can be prayerlessness. It can be busyness. Worry, that's actually in our text, casting your anxieties on him. Impatience. Pride, as we already mentioned, anything other than clinging to Christ and his cross can be used to draw us away from God and into the troubled and choppy and dangerous waters of sin. Anything that is not looking to Christ and his cross can be used to draw us away from God and into the troubled, choppy, dangerous waters of sin. And here's the thing, God is so good. God is so good that any idol that his people ever set up will, like Dagon, be cast down. And it hurts like crazy when it happens. It hurts like crazy. Because we were worshiping that thing. And we were drawing our security and our pleasure from that thing. And so it may be that the devil is devouring you with something. You have made this thing an idol. You have been searching, finding security and pleasure in it. You have wandered into these troubled, choppy, dangerous waters of sin. And Jesus is gracious enough to hurt you and cast that idol down. So a careful, humble review of our hearts and lives may unearth areas where change is needed. We need to be humble enough before God to say, yes, even though I've been a Christian for X number of decades, yes, my family is Christian, yes, my kids are Christian educated, yes, I'm going to church every Sunday. We need to be humble enough before God to unearth areas where change may be needed, where we have brought this or some crisis pain upon ourselves in some way, or at least helped it along. Careless monetary decisions lead to financial worries. Refusing to administer God-ordained child discipline and teaching leads to problems with communication and rebellion. Selfishness in marriage leads to tension in the relationship and temptations outside the relationship. And so if there is sin that we have allowed to take root, to take a foothold in our life, we need to be willing to humble ourselves before God and recognize that we have things that we need to change. The essence of the self-deceit is saying, I don't need to change in order to be closer to God. God needs to change. He needs to change something. He needs to come to me when I'm singing at church. He needs to give me this feeling that I'm searching for. God is the one who is away, and he needs to come rather than me saying, what in my life, God, needs to change so that I will be closer to you again. So yes, we do need to recognize that many of our trials stem from or helped by ongoing sin in our lives. Yet, there are many areas where a tragedy, a challenge, a lifelong challenge is unrelated to personal behavior at all. I've got some chest congestion, so bear with me. There are many areas where tragedy, where challenges are unrelated to personal behavior at all. We need to recognize this when we are looking at others who are going through trials, who are not like Job's miserable comforters, thinking there must be some secret sin in their life or else they wouldn't be going through a trial. We need to recognize this when we look at our own lives, that we're not endlessly looking inside for something that needs to change in order for this trial to change, because there are some things that God brings in our life totally unrelated to our personal behavior that he allows in our life. And we must still learn to humble ourselves before this. Submit ourselves to God's sovereign working in our lives. His wise, good, sovereign hand is appointing this trial for his own purpose, and we must humble ourselves and recognize God is all wise, I am not. God is all loving, I am not. God is all powerful, I am not. He's allowing this in my life for a reason, and I have to submit to him in that rather than fight constantly against him. His wise and good and sovereign hand appointing this. This also is in the context. 1 Peter 5:10, just the very next passage down, a few verses from our text. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Listen, we are thinking most clearly. Listen, realists. Listen, pessimists. We are thinking most clearly, most realistically, when we are walking in the recognition that God's good purposes are constantly being worked out in and around us. No matter what we're seeing, no matter what we're feeling, we are thinking most realistically when we are thinking God is over everything and he's working it all for my good and his glory as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now that's the opposite of what we believe when we're truly and deeply discouraged. That's the opposite of what we think. We think, we assume we are looking at the situation wisely and realistically when we just list all the challenges that are happening and we recognize this is not going right and this is not going right and this is not happening the way I'd like to see it. This is not good. This does not feel good. This is not the way I'd like for things to be. And so we feel like we're being realistic when we interact with our trial in that way. We assume that we're looking at the situation realistically and well to realize how bad things are and how many real reasons there are to be downcast. But Peter says, may the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. While we may not be able to see, may not be able to feel, may not ever in this life be able to understand how or what good can possibly come from this difficulty, we must humble ourselves to trust God in his sovereign right to do this in our life and his thorough goodness to do this in my life. And so we must humble ourselves to see how good God is being to us. And secondly, he says, cast all your care on him. So humble yourself and then cast all your care on him. Humble yourself by recognizing possible sin in your life that needs to be repented of, but also recognizing that regardless of your behavior, regardless of how many times you repent or go to the Lord in prayer, he is not going to let this vice up anytime soon because of his sovereign working in your life. Recognize, submit to the fact that God is wise and good and he's allowing this for his good purposes. Let it establish you. Let it strengthen you. Let it settle you, even as you're in the midst of it. And so cast all your care on him. The word cast means throw. Throw your care on him, your anxieties. Now this word means concern. It has the idea of rolling something around over and over again in your mind. So it's not just, in other words, if you're not a worrier, in other words, it's not just if you're worried about the future. It's anything that right now is consuming your mind. It's hard to focus in the church service because this is in the replay of your mind. It's hard to put it out. It's hard to not think about it. Whatever you are concerned about, cast that on him. What a sweet command that is. An invitation to complete emotional and spiritual freedom. Whatever that is that you're consumed by in your mind, that you can hardly focus on something else, throw it on God. What does that mean, and how do we do it? Well, the meaning of it, I think, we find, of casting our care on Jesus, comes from Jesus' own lips, and we even sang about this morning. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when Jesus says, cast your care on me, or if he says to me, come to me, you who are heavy laden, he's not calling us to add to our burdened souls another list of things we have to do in order to please God. But he is saying, exchange yokes with me. Yoke is work, right? It's a mission. It's me in the field with a purpose in front of me, working toward that purpose. And it's saying, you know that yoke that you have fashioned for yourself? Those goals you have set for yourself? Those things that you are determined you can't be happy unless you have? Take those things, give me that yoke, and take my yoke, my purpose, my working toward my kingdom, and put it on your shoulders. It is the exchange of yokes he is calling us to. He promises that his way is lighter, is easier, is more restful. But it is, and don't miss this, his way. It's not your way, it's not your yoke. It's giving him your yoke, and you take his yoke on yourself. What is his way in this situation? That doesn't mean, of course, that the trial ends, that everything, the red carpet is rolled out for you, and everybody throws confetti on you. Is the Christian life easy as Peter writes to persecuted Christians? No. But it's much easier than the soul trouble of sin. Much easier to be driven away from your home, lose everything and everyone you care about for Jesus' sake than to insist on continuing in this life in your own way. The Christian life is so much easier than the soul trouble of sin. And we are assured of God's assistance in bearing even the burden that he puts on us, the yoke he puts on us, as we go in his way. God says in Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Not just the burden, but you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. I love that. That's the meaning of casting our care on him. We exchange yokes and we throw whatever it is that we're concerned about and all our purposes and all our plans, we throw those on him, we take his yoke, and we say, Lord, you do with me what you want to do. Let me be working in toward the goal of your kingdom. But the means of casting our care on him, Paul says, I think, gives us some insight here in Philippians 4:6. The very same issue is at stake. Don't be anxious about anything. So how do you do that? And Peter says, cast your care on him, okay? How do we cast our care on him? Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Unburden your soul to God through prayer. Don't just talk about God and how all the list, the truths that you believe about God. Talk to God in prayer. If you have fretted, if you have planned your way along, but you are still weighed down, perhaps it is because fretting and planning are no substitute for praying. And maybe you say, but I have prayed about this. Well, I would say, pray again. You might say, well, I prayed about that this morning. I would say, pray about it right now. C.S. Lewis talks about the difficulty of forgiveness, and he says, you know, quoting Jesus' words to Peter, that you may have to forgive somebody 490 times, and C.S. Lewis says, you may have to forgive some people 490 times for 490 offenses, or you may have to forgive some people 490 times for one offense. In other words, every time that offense comes back into your mind and you're tempted to be bitter about it again, tempted to be angry about it again, all over again, you have to forgive them all over again. So maybe you have taken this burden to the Lord in prayer this morning, but you know what? 490 times today you may have to exchange yokes with Jesus and come to him yet again and say, Lord, I'm still wrestling with this. I'm still not free of this concern. And so I'm bringing it to you yet again. The humble are those, according to Peter here, who are simply trusting in God rather than in themselves. So what it means is you go to God as often as you need to, and that may mean constantly. In fact, it probably does mean that, doesn't it? I used to just not get those passages in the Gospels where Jesus says things about not being able to do anything without his Father, and saying things like, I can't do anything without God. And I used to, you know, say to Jesus in my mind, that's not correct Christology. You know, that is not right. You're God. You can do anything. But it's a beautiful thing that Jesus is saying there. He's saying, as our perfect human representative, that perfection, maturity in the Christian life does not look like independence. We think like that. We think like that because we raise our kids to be independent. If they're, you know, 40 and still living in the basement playing video games, something went wrong somewhere. So we think maturity looks like independence, but Jesus is saying maturity, spiritual perfection looks like total dependence on God. It looks like not being able to do anything without God. That's what perfection looks like. And so, yes, as you take this to the Lord in prayer again, just realize that's not what weakness, immaturity looks like. It looks like maturity in recognizing, yes, you are weak. You need God's strength. The humble are those who are trusting, resting in God rather than in themselves. Humble words, humble spirits look like Psalm 56, 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And then you say it again because you're tempted to be afraid. This is not a call to avoid reality, but rather to face up to all the realities of your situation. It does not mean that God will magically do everything for you. This passage is packed with responsibility, isn't it? Humble yourselves, be careful, be watchful, be sober-minded, because the devil is walking around looking for people to devour. It's packed with personal responsibility. God will not magically do everything for you. Yet, as you soberly, vigilantly face up to the reality of the trial and all the realities of the trial, which is God is still in control, he's still on the throne, he knows me, he cares about me, you're soberly, vigilantly looking out for sin in your life, then you are brought to this reality, and this is the final thing Peter says, know that he cares for you. So you look at your situation. Maybe you do list all the pros and cons and all the challenges, but then you also remind yourself as you prayerfully cast this burden on God, God, here is the thing that you take all the negatives of your situation, you write them in the debt column, you write this one thing in the positive, pro, happy column, and it totally wipes everything out. God cares for me in this situation. Now, both at the word level in the original language and in just the parallelism here, there is this sweet implication. Cast all your anxieties, your concerns on God, because God is concerned about you. Even as you are concerned, even as you're rolling these things over and over again in your mind, even as you are concerned about this, Peter says, God is concerned about you. Just as you can't get this off your mind, God cannot get you off his mind. You think about God doing everything all over the universe, holding stars and planets in place. Kingdoms are rising and falling, and he's in charge of who's being elected here and there. You think about what he's doing on the other side of the globe, helping his kingdom to march on in this world. And all of that attention is in no way distracted from you because God is so big. You have all that attention with laser-like focus on you also. God cares about you. You are 100% in front of his vision right now. Now, You know, the Latin phrase for that is coram Deo, and it's used often as a reminder of conviction that we need to have. We live our lives before the face of God. And it's true, it's right to keep that in mind. Whatever I do, wherever I go, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing is in front of the face of God. But what that also means is whatever I'm doing, wherever I'm going, whatever I'm thinking about, whatever I'm concerned about, God is there and he's thinking about me. He's concerned about me. It is impossible to overstate or wear out the comfort and security that comes from passages like Romans 8:32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us everything? Everything. This is God's unrelenting, abundantly sufficient encouragement to Christians who are being persecuted even for their faith, who are suffering through long-term illness, who are feeling lonely and forsaken. This is God's abundantly sufficient, constantly unrelenting comfort and encouragement. We do not think often enough or enough about the Father giving us his Son. And to speak as a human, the Father's emotions in giving his own Son. I've been preaching through the book of Genesis at our church, and I was so struck in the story of Abraham as God calls Abraham to sacrifice the promised son, Isaac. The language that God uses there, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him. And then he says it again, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him. And I cannot help but think, and again, speaking as a human, that God, as he was commanding this to Abraham, was thinking about feeling the infinitely higher degree of sacrifice that he himself was going to require of himself. That this is just a picture of that Abraham was giving his son, his only son, whom he loved. And God is saying, that's just a picture of what I'm going to feel. Abraham, what you're feeling right now, it's just a sand grain version of what I'm going to feel when I give my son. Do you not think the Father longed to cry out as his son was on the cross, as he did to Abraham at the last minute, just stop it, stop it, stop the whole thing. Don't do it. Don't go through with this. Do you need not think the Father longed to answer audibly from heaven as he had done before with his son when his son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How would you feel if that was your son? Would you not long to say, I'm here? And we are just little versions, little images of the well-rounded, perfectly infinite God. What must he have felt to give up his son, his only son, whom he loved perfectly from all eternity? And not answer him and not say stop for you because of his love for you. Because of his love for you, he did not stop the crucifixion of his son. And so do not pass over this when God says, if I would give my son for you, there is nothing I will not do for you. Do you think that some trial, some loss, some pain concerns you? God has proven at the cross that he is more concerned for us than we will ever be, even for ourselves. Give up the idea that you love God more than he loves himself. Sometimes we think, God, if you could just rearrange these circumstances, I'm trying to serve you and I could glorify you so much better if it weren't for this trial. Look, God is concerned for his glory more than you are. But also we think, I love myself more than God loves me. And that is equally untrue. Even sinful humans in all our natural, totally self-centered state of mind cannot come close to being as constantly thoughtful of ourselves as God is. In your most selfish day, you have not even begun to be as concerned about yourself as God is concerned about you. God's selfless love infinitely exceeds even our selfish love. I've had to baptize myself in this very comfort sometimes for years. Never have I been more helpless than I was in my sinful nature. And never has God shown his wisdom and power and love and commitment, his concern to help me, than he has in giving his son Jesus for my sake. And so when you wake up, if you're like me and you're not a morning person, and you just wake up behind the eight ball, you wake up and you're already down. You're already defeated. You know, what's even the purpose, really, of living out the rest of this day? I've already been defeated. That's the way I feel every morning, pretty much, because I had to get out of bed and wake up. But when you feel that, bathe yourself in Romans 8:32 before you bathe your body, even, or brush your teeth. The God of all grace is using this trial, if he's allowing it in your life, he's using it to establish, strengthen, and settle you. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, long to you, so long to you, so short in God's eyes, and especially in the span of eternity. There is a honing, there is a rooting, even strengthening, although it doesn't feel like that at all. A strengthening that is happening in trials through grace, because as you become weaker and weaker under the trial, you are relying more and more on God, and that is real strength. So even though you feel like, I'm pretty sure I'm not getting stronger through this trial. In fact, if anything, I feel like totally drained. Well, that is what strength looks like as you take your emptiness and are filled with God instead. And so this means there is a spiritual dimension to every single trial, every single challenge, every single difficulty that you're going through. There's a spiritual dimension to it. God will use this for his glory and for your good. And he even says in verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Friends, circumstances are, yes, as varied as people are, but the very same cares that are besetting you are attacking your brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe and have in every generation. Are you wrestling with these things that Satan does use in order to bring us under his power? Peer pressure, escapism, lukewarmness, discouragement, prayerlessness, busyness, worry, impatience, or pride? The same afflictions are attacking your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need look no further than the Christian believers sitting around you in the pews to find empathetic help and prayer and counsel. They know. It doesn't matter. I know we all dress up nicer maybe to come to church. Don't believe the lie that everybody else has it together, that you are the one going through bottomless holes of pain. Turn to the person next to you and say, do you know what pain is? And they will say, yes. And then talk about it and how they have been fighting it, how they have been given victory over it. Be encouraged by this. Peter is telling us not to believe Satan's lie that we are alone in the trial, in the temptation. But like all spiritual warfare, the battleground ultimately is the glory of God. Verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. That's what's at stake here. To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. His caring for you means, God's caring for you means primarily that he loves you enough to establish, strength, and settle you so you can be used for his glory. That's how he loves you. He loves you by establishing you, strengthening you, settling you, so you can be used for his glory. The fact that God has displayed his grace in calling us to his eternal glory in Christ is rock-solid confirmation that he is the God of all grace. It is proof of his love, of his wisdom, of his power to overcome every obstacle to bring you to himself and then use you for his glory. And the goal of bringing you to himself is so that you will, for all of eternity, including right now in your difficulty, bring glory to him by trusting in him, by looking to him, by treasuring him above everything else. Will you, for the first time maybe ever, or for the 100th time today as a Christian, humble yourself, throw all your cares on him, and recognize that he cares for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the realities that are going on right now in our lives. And yes, some of them feel more real than others at times. And so the pain reality can feel more real than the gospel reality. Father, help us by faith to see that we are thinking clearest when we see that you are concerned for us. You have given your son to us. And so there is nothing you will not do to bring us to yourself. Make us like you, more like you today than we've ever been before. In Jesus' name.